Matthew 14, verse 1 through 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. "This is John the Baptist," he told his servants. "He has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had arrested John, chained him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, since John had been telling him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Though Herod wanted to kill John, he feared the crowd, since they regarded John as a prophet. When Herod's birthday celebration came, Herodias' daughter danced before them and pleased Herod. So he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she answered, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." Although the king regretted it, he commanded that it be granted because of his oaths and his guests. So he sent orders and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. Then his disciples came, removed the corpse, buried it, and went and reported to Jesus. When Jesus heard about it, he withdrew from there by boat to a remote place to be alone. When the crowds heard this, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went to shore, he saw a large crowd, had compassion on them, and healed their sick. This is the word of the Lord.
Before we jump totally into the word, I want to introduce you to my friend Nopoom. I don't know if you remember Nopoom or not. We have a picture of him here if you want to see it. He's a pastor in Myanmar, and we have been partnering with him for several years now. I picked this picture this week, and it was like serendipitous that Rex changed our graphic background because his skirt pants there match the background. I was like, that's a great picture of Pastor Nopoom. Anyway, that's just a random thing. But Pastor Nopoom has been serving in Myanmar for so many years, and he is in many ways a hero to me. This picture was actually taken right at the end of January 2020 when I was last in Myanmar. COVID was just breaking out. Literally, I flew into Seattle at the very beginning of February, and just a few weeks later, our world completely changed, right? And ever since that viral video of that woman doing a workout in front of the parliament building in Myanmar as an aerobics instructor, if you don't know that video, it's super famous, when the military government vehicles drove in behind her and forcefully took over the government of Myanmar while she was doing her workout online on TikTok or something like that. Things have gotten incredibly hard in Myanmar. They really have. But Nopoom serves as this real hero to me because he doesn't give up. His catchphrase is "no risk, no ministry in Myanmar." And I'm like, that is a good word. I think to myself, no risk, no ministry in Seattle either. But he has this thing when he baptizes people that has been so compelling to me through the years. When he baptizes them, he does a little differently than we do it here at Imprint Church. We just ask, "Do you believe that Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, and your Lord and Savior?" And the person responds, "We baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." It's a wonderful moment. He looks at people in the eye and says, "Are you willing to die for your faith in Jesus?" Seriously. That's what he does. And people say yes. And I've seen some of the water that Nopoom baptizes people in. It's filled with like snakes and other like creatures and unmentionables. And I think to myself, you're going to die right now, actually. Like, all of you are. I mean, like, God save you and you're going to die in the tropical murky waters of Myanmar. But after he baptizes them and asks that question, he says something compelling to them as well. And he says, now that God has saved you and you've been baptized, he has something for you to do. I'm like, that is so true. And he looks at people in the eye and says, God's got something for you to do. It's the speech he gives. And it's actually been inspiring for me as a follower of Jesus to see that and to hear that and even like take it personally. I'm like, yeah, I got to be part of what God is doing in the world. And more than that, if we're followers of Jesus in here, God has something for you to do as well. It's like required. It's a part of our lives in Christ. And we find meaning in our lives in Jesus in a really cool way. And so think of Nopoom's words regularly. God has something for you to do. We're going to see in Matthew's gospel today something pretty cool. I want to remind you of the stories where we've been and kind of back up a little bit. Matthew has been brilliantly unfolding who Jesus is. And we've been seeing these responses of different types of people to the words and works of Jesus, both his disciples, the crowds, religious leaders. Jesus has been revealing himself to people more and more. And it's getting to the point where people are making choices in the text to follow Jesus or not follow him. And there's a contrast in our text today that we can see that's captured by Matthew in a really key moment in the life of Jesus. And it's even during the life of the people of Israel as well. And one story that we're going to read today that we heard is particularly disturbing, to be honest with you. But I appreciate how Matthew gives it to us because it sets Jesus's ministry up in literal historical times in history, which is so great. Like, and today I'm going to cover like three different historical periods of Jesus's life. And I'm going to show you four different responses to Jesus in my sermon today. And I hope you'll follow me because it's really interesting to see what happens with the people who follow Jesus in these really real places in time and history. And so the first one, I'm actually going to back up a little bit before what we just read in Matthew 14. And if you want to look up in your Bible to chapter 13, at the very end of chapter 13 is really amazing because we have this story of where Jesus goes home. And look what happens when he gets home in verse 53 and following. And Jesus had finished these parables, he left there and he went to his hometown and began to teach them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother Mary, his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, aren't they all here with us? So where does he get all these things?" And they were offended by him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. So right after Jesus had got done speaking those parables that we've looked at for the last 2 weeks, we find out that he wants to go home and see how his people at home relate to his teaching and to his miracles. And he gets there and we notice that they don't respond well at all. And actually what I just read is the closing of a bookend of passage in Matthew, where it starts back in Matthew 12:46, where if you remember, someone came up to Jesus and said, "Look, your mother and brothers are standing outside. They want to speak to you." And Jesus is like, "Well, who are my mother and brother and sisters?" And all this kind of stuff. And he says, "Anyone who actually follows me are the people who do the will of my Father in heaven are those who are my mother and sister and brother." And then at the very end of this, he kind of bookends it with this story of actually going home to where his mother and brother and sister are. And you get that centerpiece there of the discourse of all the parables. It's a brilliant way of setting up of sections in Matthew to help us realize what's going on in the text. And what Matthew's trying to do is he's helping us see the responses of people to the words and works of Jesus. And what's crazy to me is that the end part here that I just read, it tells us something about the initial stages of Jesus's life. Like the first 30 years of his life were not noteworthy at all. Like if his own hometown wasn't getting him, like nothing special happened in those first 30 years. Jesus was not performing miracles before his ministry. Otherwise, they wouldn't be surprised at what he was doing right then. And they wouldn't show up and say, "Hey, we got to get Jesus. He's gone crazy again. We got to go help him to not be crazy in front of all the people." And so no one was like, you know, in the town of his home and were like, "Dude, I knew he was the Son of God when he was 3 years old. That was, I knew that. That kid had such a curveball. I could see it in that." No, just kidding, you know. But the people of Nazareth, he's just Joseph's son. And that determines his place in society. Now, it's notable that a carpenter was a significant member of the community in ancient Israel, just like they are today. Like, if you can't build your deck, it's nice to hire someone who can come build it for you, right? That person's notable. But the Greek word that's traditionally translated as carpenter in our minds actually probably has a more general term than that, of like being a construction worker, project manager working with masonry, and probably some sort of building of a home. It's like, this is what Jesus did. Like, have you ever thought of him as a skilled craftsman? He's like that guy. He was the one who knew how to work hard. He's a blue-collar worker that would go out and build. So no wonder that he comes home and everyone's like, "Oh gosh, someone's got to get a hold of Jesus. That guy has gone crazy." He was no spiritual leader to these people. And here the first people respond to Jesus in the very first historical setting we see. And verse 57 tells us that the people of Nazareth are completely offended by Jesus, by the things he does. Because Jesus is ordinary. His family's ordinary. His job was good, but ordinary. He was just one of them. So how can Jesus be this miracle worker now, and how can he be this great teacher? He didn't fit the expectations of the people, and so they rejected him. And isn't it so true of us today in our culture that some people still take offense at Jesus? So the first historical setting is his own hometown, and we see that some people take offense at Jesus. Jesus is now performing miracles, teaching with wisdom. We saw that in verse 54 of chapter 13. But they're rejecting him, and they're refusing to believe in him. And they choose not to see him as the Son of God because he was just ordinary in their minds. So they dismiss him. So just like the crowd in Capernaum who has rejected his true identity and messianic mission in Matthew chapter 13, the people who know him best don't receive him, and they say Jesus as a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. And he aligns himself, Jesus does here, with like the Old Testament prophets who revealed God's will for the people hundreds of years earlier, but they were also rejected. And in many ways, we see Matthew showing us like this recapitulation of the story of Israel, where the prophets come out, they're rejected by the people. Jesus, as the prophet, comes out and he's rejected by the people because they're offended with the words that he says. Like, this is something that happens in society today. People get offended by the words Jesus says because in many people's minds, he's just ordinary. He's not going to do anything extraordinary in my life. He's not going to do miracles for me. He's not going to change people's lives. And if I've seen people's lives change, it's just because they needed a fix, a religious fix in their own lives. But Jesus couldn't possibly do that in me. And they take this offense at him. It reminds me of another gospel writer, John, who writes this in John 1. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. See, Matthew carries on to tell us about what Jesus did and what happens when people are not offended by Jesus, but who receive him. And he carries on to say, Jesus could have done things in your life if you had believed in him. And because they didn't see him as the Son of God, not only did they find offense in Jesus, but also the Bible tells us through Matthew that some people in his town were filled with unbelief. And that's what happens in the hometown when Jesus becomes familiar. People go, man, he's just, you know, I don't want to follow him. He's saying things that I don't want to believe or I don't hold to personally. And so sometimes that equates to just unbelief of saying, I don't believe in Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong when I say this. Even those of us who believe in Jesus sometimes wonder if we have unbelief sometimes. That's not what this is talking about. If you're a doubt-filled believer in here and you're like, do I really believe that Jesus did all this kind of stuff? And you have dark moments of the soul every now and then. And you're wondering whether this is really real, what you're doing and what you're giving your life to and what you may have heard No Poom's words in another way in life when God's given you things to do in your life. And you're like, yeah, am I doing the right thing here? That's not the unbelief that Matthew's talking about here. That's doubt. And those things are different. Jesus' response to doubt in the Gospels always really beautifully. And if you want an example of this, look to Thomas, where Jesus resurrected from the dead. And Thomas is like, so don't buy it. Which, by the way, is so funny, right? Like, we saw him die. But then Jesus says to him, come, put your hand here and see, it's me. It's really me. King David had seasons where his life was just racked with doubt. You read the Psalms before? It's the cries of a person that's wondering, is God really real? Am I really doing the right thing? Peter himself doubted Christ, and then Christ restored him, not once, but three times. Jude, the epistle of Jude even concludes with a beautiful prayer for God's mercy and not judgment on those who doubt, is the way Jude writes that. It says, have mercy on those who are doubting, who are wavering at all. And so doubt comes to those who have a life of faith. It really does. And this is not unbelief. Unbelief is different. Unbelief is out of familiarity. Unbelief is out of a bit of contempt in the heart, being offended at the things Jesus says and coming against your own rock-hard soul and mind of what you think is right and wrong. And unbelief is spawned from that much of the time in Scripture. Not always, but I looked a bit this week and I realized that much of unbelief comes with first an offense towards the gospel. Paul will talk about this in 1 Corinthians, of course. But unbelief in the Bible is calculated, a hard rejection of evidence, whether it's intellectual, physical, historical, spiritual, or moral. And that's when unbelief happens. It's seeing the clear work of God and being like, I don't want to believe that. And so unbelief in that way becomes like a decision, a valid decision of the will to say, like, I'm going to reject Jesus and all he stands for. And this is what his hometown does. This is what people in our hometowns do. People don't like what Jesus say, and they say, I don't want to follow this. And out of that sense of being offended by the things that Jesus does, the stone that rolls down hill or the snowball that picks up snow and builds, comes unbelief. And that's the unique thing about unbelief in the Bible. And so if you're dealing with doubt, yeah, we're there. I'm there. We're all there together. But when you deal with unbelief, it's a stubborn and obstinate saying, I don't want to follow what Jesus says, and I'm going to do my own thing. And that is what the Bible condemns. And this is what we see here in this historical setting where Jesus goes home. Like, it is important to know that out of that, when you see Jesus working in your life or people around there, we have to take this warning from the text and say, I can also be filled with unbelief if I'm not careful and I live my own life and do my own thing. So carrying on, when we get to chapter 14 that we heard read just a second ago, we get to another historical setting, right? It starts off with, at that time, is what Matthew says, Herod finally hears word about Jesus. Now let me place this in context as well. Jesus is gaining so much momentum that word's finally getting back to political leaders in town. Like, Jesus is at this point in his ministry about 2/3 of the way through his ministry years. And that's when word gets back to the government. Like, he's got a year left or so before he goes to be crucified. And Herod hears about Jesus, and he has this interesting reaction that is quite different from Jesus' hometown folks. In fact, the Bible tells us that he actually believes in Jesus' power and his ability to do miracles. So he tells his servants, Jesus, huh? I think it's John the Baptist risen from the dead. And that's why these miracles are happening. And it's kind of strange because you're like, what a weird reaction from King Herod, if you will. But that's when Matthew realizes that he hasn't told us about John the Baptizer's death yet. And so the next section from like verse 3 until almost the end chapter or verse 13 or so is like a parenthetical section that Matthew throws back in there to say, oh, I need to tell him what happened to John the Baptist because I haven't told him this yet. And so this chapter becomes a flashback to what has already taken place because Herod had put John the Baptist to death. And here he associates Jesus with John the Baptist. There must be some guilt going on here because it's like the first reaction. He's like, oh, it's John the Baptist again. He's like a ghost coming back to haunt me. I'm like Bob Marley, and it's like the ghost of Christmas past coming to get me. The historical setting of Herod's words and actions are filled with so much drama and political mess. And we actually know a ton about the players in history here. These people existed, and these actual events happened in history. And so I'm going to give you a historical timeline before we talk about the response that people had in this story to Jesus. And I'm not expecting you to remember almost any of this, okay? But it's going to be helpful as we set the stage. And this is not the first time we've heard of a Herod in Matthew's gospel, is it? The first time was when Herod killed the babies when Jesus was born so that he could kill the one that was rumored to be the Messiah. This is not the same Herod that we read about here in Matthew 14. That was Herod the Great. He was this maniacal king, really a puppet of Rome, who ruled over all Judea from Jerusalem when Jesus was born. You may remember that he died a couple years later. The Gospel writer Matthew tells us about that. But this was his son. And after Herod the Great's death, his kingdom was actually divided among at least three of his sons. Those are the most important ones in historical documents, who were a mix of brothers and half-brothers. And these three men were named Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip. Now, to help out any confusion, they also all went by the name Herod too, which is really helpful for us. In fact, I kid you not, there are six Herods in the Bible. I took a test about these Herods in Bible college in a Gospels class once. I have no idea how I did, but probably like finals week for many students who were out there this week, we were cramming knowledge into our heads for about 3 hours so we can just tell it again and forget it 10 minutes later. So I had to go over all this as well and figure out. It's probably how I passed in college many, many years ago. So again, I don't expect you to remember this or even follow me perfectly, but if you'll hang with me for just a second, I think you'll know why I'm going over this. Even though there's six Herods in the Bible, there's three Herods that are really important in Matthew. Herod Archelaus, who ruled from 4 BC to AD 6. His mother was a Samaritan. He received half of his father's territory, Herod the Great, the area surrounding the near Jerusalem, including Judea and Samaria. And like his father, Herod the Great, Herod Archelaus was not a nice guy. Now, to give you context to this, and many of you remember this, Joseph was unwilling to move Mary and Jesus back to Bethlehem after fleeing to Egypt because this was the guy in charge at that time. So he got replaced by a Roman procurator less than 10 years into his reign, and that's why Pontius Pilate is actually the man in charge when Jesus is crucified rather than this Herod himself. Secondly is Herod Antipas. Now, he reigned from 4 BC to AD 39. They all got in power at 4 BC and reigned a lot longer. He was full brothers with Herod Archelaus, the guy I just told you about, and he was granted rule over the region of Galilee and part of Perea, a region called Perea, which was east of the Jordan River. And this is the Herod that had John the Baptist killed. This is the guy it's talking about. He actually married the daughter of a neighboring kingdom called Nabatea, and this Nabatean king gave Herod Antipas his daughter to marry to create some sort of alliance within the nations that were really close in area in that time of this history. Now, unfortunately, this marriage didn't last because he had eyes for his brother's wife, as we see, and he had a relationship with her. More on that in just a second. Jesus really liked this guy a lot. Just kidding. He calls him a fox in Luke 13. True story. You can look it up. He actually says this guy is a fox. And Pontius Pilate actually sent Jesus to see this Herod as part of Jesus' trial, since this Herod was visiting Jerusalem during the time Jesus was sentenced to death. He wasn't in charge there. That was his brother. But he was sent to Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' death. That's the second Herod. That's the one we see about here. The third Herod is Herod Philip. And this guy's important. He ruled from 4 BC to AD 34. And he was Herod the Great's son from another mother, making Antipas and Archelaus his half-brothers. He got about a quarter of his father's territory, which was north and east of Galilee. He mostly ruled over Syrians and Greek people. He was married to a woman named Herodias, which is in our text here as well, who was the granddaughter of Herod the Great. And if you're doing the math, that makes her husband's niece. Ew. But it gets worse. Historians indicate that Herod Antipas and Herod Herodias had an affair while her husband, Herod Philip, was visiting Rome at one point. But since Antipas and Philip are half-brothers, Herodias is also Antipas' niece. Yuck. This is just a bad family tree. It's like these people are from out. I mean, sorry, I shouldn't have said that. I would do like that. But they really keep it in the family. And evidently, they all decide that they should follow their hearts and leave their spouses. Herodias leaves her husband Philip to become Herod Antipas's wife. But they were probably not divorced at the time of the affair. And since Matthew calls Herodias his brother's wife, we saw that in verse 3, he actually wants us to know this is no bueno. Like, this is, don't do this. Like, this is not happening and it should not happen. Herod Antipas actually divorces his wife, as a guy in power could just do that, sends her back to her dad, the king of Nabatea. Now, the king is angry at this whole thing of happening, and so he starts a minor war with Herod Antipas, which Antipas loses, and he loses some land. Rome gets angry. They're so mad at him with his questionable behavior, and so he's so scared that what's about to happen to him from Rome that he might lose power over his kingdom. Again, this was a major political and social scandal at the time. And it is in this messy political and social situation that John the Baptist shows up, the prophet who comes before Jesus, and he begins to preach. And we heard that John the Baptist publicly denounced their adultery in Matthew 14:4. No wonder when Herod finds out about Jesus, he immediately says, "It's John the Baptist. He's come back to haunt me. I know he has, because he is feeling so much guilt over what happened. Moreover, Herodias held a grudge against John, and she wanted him out of the picture. But Herod wasn't feeling good about that, so he put John in prison for Herodias' sake in Matthew 14:3. But he didn't put him to death because he was fearful of the people around him. Everyone believed that John was his prophet, and Herod was already losing points to the people of Rome because of his stupid decisions. And so he didn't want to find more political scandal and mess in his own life. He didn't want to lose his own region as well. But in Matthew 14, we see this moment that Herodias gets to exact her revenge upon John. Because during Herod's birthday celebration, Herodias' daughter comes and dances for the guests. And the rest, of course, is history. Speaking of, once again, history is important here. This is a total Greek thing to do that would have resembled a frat party, honestly. Where do you think the Greek system came from? The rooms would have been separate for men and women. All the guys would usually in these situations be getting drunk in their room. Dancers would come in, usually professionals would entertain them. You can fill in some blanks there. But not this time. For some reason, it's Herod Antipas' stepdaughter that's doing the dancing. The historian Josephus actually tells us that her name is Salome. We get her name later. We don't get it from the text. We get it from a historian. There's lots of speculation on what kind of dance this was, why it was her who danced, who made her dance, and more. I mean, art has been drawn, books have been written, songs have been sung. I'm looking at you, Bono. Since they're interpreting what's happening in the room that night, but we just don't know. I'm even taking some assumptions here telling you this, but it seems like in Herod's drunken and probably gross and lustful intoxication of his own stepdaughter, by the way, in front of everyone, he makes this vow, this rash vow, which is a legal oath in the Bible times. And so Salome leaves and goes to the women's dining room and consults her mother, says, I've been offered anything, up to half the kingdom, the Gospel of Mark tells us. And her mother doesn't hesitate at all, but just says, I know how to take advantage of this opportunity. In fact, Herodias wants the head of John the Baptist. She wants him dead. And so she puts the blame of all her sin and shame on John and thinks that if I take that things out on that guy, then I'll feel better about myself. And she doesn't want any lag time to happen between like the party and the beheading, because she's like, people are going to sober up and get smart after this. So like, if we can do this now, then I'll get it done. And so Herod makes this happen, and John dies. It's a brutal ending for John. You think about this. He was already dealing with some doubts in prison. I was mentioning doubt a few minutes ago. This is the guy who just told us recently, like, he sent some disciples to Jesus to say, like, would you find out if this is really the Messiah? I've been giving my whole life for this guy, or being a forerunner for this guy, baptizing people, and I'm not sure I was doing the right thing. He had been this prophet of God, not backing down from telling the truth. And we see that even in his actions with Herod and Herodias. And so John knows that no one's above God's law, and he's a proclaimer of the law of God. But it doesn't matter to Herod. It doesn't matter to Herodias who John is. They take him out, and he becomes a casualty of their own sin and their own shame. In fact, in this story, we get this complicated backstory of sin leading to more sin and more sin. That's why I was giving you this whole history of the Herods, because you just see how it leads to death in so many ways. And while Jesus is out doing the work of saving people, healing them and redeeming them, like the daily news feed that's going around is filled with scandal, debauchery, moral decline, the death of the righteous, all from the height of leadership. And we think humanity's changed in some way, right? It's so sad. I love how my friend Tom Regan is preaching this morning on the contrast between the disciples of Jesus in Matthew 14 today. He's noting that some disciples, like John the Baptist, live out their lives in complete faithfulness to God, but have a really, really hard life. That's what he's focusing on today. I loved it. We talked about our sermons this week, and I was like, that's a great sermon. I'm going a different direction, but I love what you're saying. He said other people are experiencing the grace of God in their lives, but John never did. His life was destroyed because he was faithful, and it was worth it to John. And I thought that was so fantastic to hear about that. But for us, what do we learn here, and in particular, people's response to Jesus? And here's what I think we learn. Herod and Herodias would much rather blame John for speaking out against them rather than looking at their own hearts and actions and if they are sinners that need to repent. I think that's what we see here. They're certainly in the wrong. John's clearly speaking the truth of God's word. They don't want to listen. They want to do their own thing. They followed their hearts is the language that we use in our culture today. And what's interesting is that they decided that they were their own authority and could push Jesus aside, any influence that he had, any influence from God's word aside. And they say, like, if we can just kill it, if we can kill that influence, then we'll be okay. Because they didn't think that John or Jesus had any influence over them and that God's law spoke anything to them. And that's what I see in this passage, because some people see Jesus as just another religious figure that doesn't affect how we should live our lives. And that's what Herod and Herodias do. We're doing our own thing. We have enough power. We're the people in charge here. And so often do we do this. But the reality is, friends, Jesus has things to say about the way we live our lives. He does. He has authority to say who we sleep with. He has authority to say what we do with our time and talent and treasures. He has authority over us. And that's true. Our faith should affect what we do, what we say, what we believe, who we choose to pursue a relationship with, what we believe about human sexuality and marriage. We see this in the context of that. And just knowing the fact that we have a God that we are accountable to should change us. I know many of us struggle with a relationship with God because he gets in the way of what we think is our happiness. That happens all the time. We even think that our sins don't affect others, but our sins have consequences. And the consequences is not only that it separates us from God, which we learn in Scripture, but also it breaks relationships and destroys other people. We think that the things that we do behind our own closed doors just affect us. But that is, if I can convince you of anything this morning, is a myth. It's a myth. We don't want the message that we can do what we want. We want that message, that we can do what we want. We don't want the message of what you want is probably not the right thing, and you need authority outside of yourself. So we can receive the message, sometimes from a messenger like John, and repent, or we can reject the message, reject the messenger, and condemn ourselves. Like the people of Nazareth were offended and lived with unbelief. That led to their unbelief. They missed out on what Jesus could have been doing, changing their lives. He didn't want the message. But John didn't like the message, right? And so Herod didn't like the message. And so he didn't want it to affect his life. So he missed out on what would be the true life that God could have given to him. And repentance means I did something wrong. It means I am not sovereign over decisions I make in my life, and I must submit myself to the will of my Creator. And that's part of the Christian story, friends. It really is. Jesus asking us to do things in our lives, sometimes they even rub us the wrong way. And we can say, I just see him as another religious figure. It doesn't really mean much to me. I can do what I want with my life. Or we can submit ourselves to him. Now, I want to note that there is some good news foreshadowed in this story. One way you could preach this is that John's death for sins here of Herod and Herodias is totally symbolic. I think Matthew's putting it in here to remind us that John's martyred for the sins of someone else. It's pointing who is a prophet and forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah. It's like pointing forward to the fact that we have a Messiah who will die for the sins of all people one day on the cross. And just as John was a substitute for the sins of Herod and Herodias, Jesus would become the substitute for all people. Herodias thought that John's death would take away her sin and shame. It didn't even take away her shame, and it certainly didn't take away her sin. But Jesus comes along, and he takes away both through his life and his death and resurrection. I just have to add one small detail before I get to my closing here. And I want you to know that John's death is actually not in vain. In Acts 13, when the church is being built in Antioch, and they're about to send out missionaries to plant churches, we have this small detail that we might miss if we don't catch the whole story, another historical detail. In Acts 13:1, check this out. It says this. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Did you see this? Manaen? Someone in the early church was part of Herod's squad. Like, he was the inner circle. Like, Manaen was a member of Herod's court and certainly witnessed all that Herod did. I like to think that he might even have been at the birthday party that night and thought to himself, this is trash. Like, there's so much more to life out there. So sometime in his life, he decided that rather than follow Herod, he would choose to serve and follow Jesus. And this led him out of Galilee, out of his comfort and security, to Antioch, where he became part of one of the greatest church-planting churches in history, what a great story of that, that Christ changed lives and has jobs for people to do. Well, right after this, it says in verses 12 through 14, the disciples came, in Matthew 14, the disciples came, removed the corpse, buried it, and went and reported to Jesus. And when Jesus heard about it, he withdrew by boat to a remote place to be alone. The crowds heard about it. They followed him on foot. And when he went ashore, he saw such a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So, of course, Christ was tired here. He was in need of rest. There was no better time in Jesus' ministry where he could have said to people, look, I'm tired. I got to go home. I need rest. Go home, people. Get out of here. I've been ministering in Galilee. My family and my hometown have rejected me. My disciples are under pressure because John has been killed. I think they may be wondering if that may happen to them as well. And I need time to just think and pray about all these things. But instead, Jesus has compassion upon them. He heals them. And it leads to one of the most famous miracles of Jesus, which I'm going to close with. And it's so familiar, I'm not going to talk about it too much today, except just the response of people. And that's the feeding of the 5,000 people, plus women and children. 10,000 people, maybe, in Matthew 14, 13 through 21. You think about this story. Jesus has been healing and talking to so many people, and the day was growing long. A day where he's filled with grief and pain and suffering. So disciples come up to Jesus and make this suggestion that seems personal, like to me, like totally reasonable. These disciples say to Jesus, hey man, it's time to close up shop. Like the food trucks are about to close and people need to go get in line before they go home because they're starving right now. And Jesus looks at them and says, they don't need to go away. Matthew 14, 16, you give them something to eat. And they're like, what? What is going on here? How do we do that? We have nothing, right? And the disciples like look around together. What do we got here? You know, and they say, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish here. So Jesus asks for the food, commands the crowds to sit in the grass, prays a prayer of blessing over the food, breaks the loaves, and hands everything, not to the people, but to his disciples, who in turn give them to the crowd. And the Bible says that everyone ate and was satisfied, and they picked up 12 baskets full of leftover pieces in Matthew 14, 20. There's all kinds of ways. I have spent a sermon before on just the feeding of the 5,000. And there's so many things that I could focus on. But just in keeping with the theme of what we've heard today and how people respond to Jesus, I just want you to consider something before we enter our response time today. And it's something the text of Matthew focuses on as well. He lets us know about the conversation that happens between the disciples and Jesus. He like gives us the inner circle talk, which is beautiful. And while this story is certainly about Jesus seeing the crowd as like sheep without a shepherd, and so he has compassion on them and heals them, which is and feeds them, which is amazing. We could talk about that forever. This story is as much about him leading his disciples here and inviting them into something really meaningful. Inviting them into the story of Jesus that changes our lives in significant ways to help us understand that we can be part of the mission that Jesus has to show compassion in his works to the world. And what does he reveal to the disciples? Well, he says, look, I'm the one who can equip you and send you out to serve people. I'm the one that can give you all you need to do the ministry that God has called you to do. And there's so many allusions here to like Moses and the Exodus and manna in the desert. There's so many things we could focus on. But I want you to just think about the moment that Jesus took a piece of bread and handed it to a disciple and said, go give this to someone. And just kept this going, just handing stuff out. And can you imagine, your mind just be like, you got big pockets in that robe? What's going on here, right? Like, how is he giving me all of that stuff? And Jesus, the Bible doesn't say, hands it to the crowds. He gives the disciples to have them do it, to have them show his compassion to the crowds as well. I mean, what's so cool is that we, in this story, see the final response that people have towards Jesus, because some people see him as the compassionate Messiah who gives our lives meaning. That's what all the rest of the people could have seen and missed it. They were filled with either anger, frustration, rejection, was filled with unbelief, like just thinking Jesus is just some religious figure out there that doesn't affect my life. But there's a whole group of disciples here, friends, that realize that he's the compassionate Messiah who can give our lives meaning. That not only can Jesus save us from our sins, but as my friend Nopum says, he gives you a job to do. And that job is important. You can be compelled by the character, the compassion, the authority, all of the things of Jesus. And out of that, you can serve him. There's still a world of hungry people out there. And Jesus says to his church, says to me and to you today, you give them something to eat. I'll supply what you need to do it. I'll help you. I'll get you there. Bring what you have. I'll do something with it. I'll give your life meaning. And I love that. I heard it said many years ago that Tim Keller said, in preaching to a crowd in New York City, it's really hard to convince them that they need to be forgiven of their sins. And he goes, I get that. And when I thought about this, I'm like, that's totally Seattle as well. I get that. Maybe much of America. But he says, one of the things that's most compelling once you convince a person that they are sinners is that Jesus can actually give people's lives meaning. And that becomes a clarion call in the gospel for people to say, yes, I want more of that. Because in New York City, they're just living the rat race, doing the thing, earning the money for the vacation that's coming up so their kids can be in sports, they can buy the nice house. All of the things that just get caught up in. And yet there's something bigger that we can live for. And if it's the Messiah Jesus who's compassionate enough to care for people, to give us what we need to serve them, how much should we say, yes, Lord, I will serve you. Lord, I will do what you're asking me to do. It becomes our invitation this morning too. So we're confronted with an opportunity here in Matthew chapter 14. Will we live our lives taking offense to the things Jesus claimed? Will we live our lives in unbelief? Will we live our lives just saying that Jesus is just some religious figure that doesn't have authority to say anything over the way I live my life? Or will you submit and say, no, Jesus is the compassionate Messiah that can give my life meaning if I will submit to him and trust him, make him Lord and Savior of my life, and follow him for all the days that he's given to me. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word this morning. I'm really grateful to jump into this section that I know is familiar to many of us, Lord. But I pray, Lord, maybe something connected today. Maybe it was a phrase from Pastor No Poom that just reminds us that we're called to something. Maybe it was this amazing picture of our compassionate Messiah who was caring for people through his disciples. And seeing these other responses of people may help us realize, where do I stand today? What do I do? Has the Lord given me significant meaning to live out my life, following him and submitted to him? So I would pray before we leave today that every person would kind of take stock and ask, Lord, how have you given meaning to their life? Lord, I pray that they would find a calling and understand that each person here has a job to do and that it would be a compelling picture of the work of the Messiah on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, that you give that to us. We trust you now in Jesus' name. Amen.